adore you, Rock of Ages. We thank you that you are the foundation of our very life. You created us in the first place, as you created the entire universe. And in your great wisdom and power, you ordained things as they are. And we trust you that you do all things well. Especially have you been gracious and kind toward children, toward sinners, and toward us children of men. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was surrendered up by you upon the cross for us. And we bless you for that. And we pray that as we consider the praises that have been recorded in the scriptures from week to week, that we will respond in obedient love of you, and that we will be useful to you for the spread of the gospel in other places. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight, congregation, is Psalm 11. We'll read that, and then after that, the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And now the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a long-sought victory for the gay rights movement, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled by a 5-4 vote on June 26, 2015, that the Constitution guarantees a right to same-sex marriage. No longer may this liberty be denied, Justice Anthony M. Kennedy wrote for the majority in this historic decision. With one horrendous stroke, the highest judicial court in this nation, once conceived in liberty, bound all our 50 states to recognize under the threat of legal action if denied. The right of males to marry males and females to marry females. I trust that you understood the quotation marks, which I have put around, the court didn't. The key word, marry. You will remember that 2 weeks ago, we had occasion to shudder once more at the infamous Roe versus Wade decision and its horrendous result, the murder of millions of people, flying right in the face of God's prohibition, thou shalt not kill. Now, as if that were not bad enough, here we have another mindless assault on the authority of heaven that this time brings about the captivation of millions of our countrymen and countrywomen in a lifetime of perpetual lust, flying right in the face, once more, of God's regulation of marriage. And we must conclude that when a nation repeatedly celebrates what God condemns, judgment from on high must eventually come. Here, as certainly as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as certainly as the great empires of the earth have fallen, America will not escape God's final and irrevocable adjudication. It will not escape. Wickedness, wholesale, widespread, inescapable wickedness. What then are we as Christians to say and do? We live here, and we will surely be touched by these sorry matters. Maybe some of you have already had to face such as abortion and homosexuality has affected one or more of your loved ones, sad to say. Well, David had the same question. In our psalm tonight, he asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations. It's a special Hebrew verb, noun, that's not found often. He's talking about the pillars of social life here on earth. And he uses this particular noun, I say, that is found only two other times in the Old Testament. It means literally the seat, the basis upon which the living being rests, your foundation. It means literally the seat, the basis of our life, individually, socially, and nationally. So any grouping of persons, likewise, rests upon certain foundational principles that are accepted in common and which may be appealed to as providing the basis for how the whole society thinks, behaves, and lives. And all peoples, everywhere, have some sort of foundational seat, some such pillars. But the crucial question is, what happens when these pillars crumble? When the legs are pulled out from under the body politic, and there is no more constitutional concrete upon which the building of public and private life resides. And particularly, David wants to know that. He says, what can the righteous do, let alone everybody else? Are God's people doomed together with the wicked when this happens? Will we all go down together? David wants to know. That's the issue which lies at the heart of what I can only call this amazing psalm. Isn't it amazing? And which you must face and hopefully answer, living as you do today in this world, and particularly in this nation, about which it is clearly not at all an exaggeration to say that its foundations are before our very eyes being destroyed, one by one. Did David have anything to say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that provides another foundation for which your hope might rest? What does the gospel provide for you who have the fullness of revelation of what God in heaven did upon this earth through the redeeming work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? To put it in a nutshell, I would say this, I say it this way. When the foundations of life upon this earth crumble and are destroyed, the only hope for the believer is that God sees and knows all, and that he has promised to all who trust in him deliverance in the face of the coming judgment. And the first thing that David says in order to spell this out for us is to answer the question, well, what is the believer not to do when the foundations are crumbling and being destroyed? He says, flee. Don't flee. Don't run away. Verse 1, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? David simply cannot imagine running away from peril anymore. True, he himself personally had done that previously when Saul sought his life. Remember the record? He hid in the caves of En-Gedi. He fled. But now this is a new David who has grown in confidence that Yahweh has a plan for his David's life. And as the anointed king of Israel, he need not flee persecution. No. Rather, trusting in the Lord, he may and will face the wicked who seek to overthrow him with firm assurance of divine deliverance. David will not, absolutely not, flee anymore like a bird to his mountain in hopes to avoid conflict and even death. No. He will stand and fight if necessary. King David is no scaredy cat. For the wicked will have to deal with him, and dealing with him will involve them necessarily in dealing with his God. And that's going to be trouble for them. For that's all the defense that David needs, and his opponents had jolly well better understand that they are the ones who just might consider fleeing and running away. But what of you today, believers? Is yours a life of ease and the absence of trouble? Do you face any persecution, any opposition sometime? Well, perhaps not just as David did, but opposition nonetheless. Paul speaks of this in the third chapter of his second letter to Timothy when he writes a catalog that sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? Listen, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Whoa, blows me away. Isn't that a pretty good description of life in 21st century America? And don't believers find themselves sometimes face to face with such wickedness? How about the Kleins in Oregon? Remember? Those bakers who suffered persecution because they would not supply cakes for a lesbian wedding? And how about Kim Davis, that Kentucky County clerk who was not willing to put her name on a gay marriage? David says that sometimes you have to stand up and fight. Oh, I know that Paul advises believers to avoid such people. Don't be partners with them in their godless, wicked deeds. Stay away from what they do and take care not to copy them in the least. But he doesn't mean cave in to their demands. Stand on your hind feet and say no. Don't flee. And don't fear. Verse 2. The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, you never face exactly that peril, but you can understand that it could be quite frightening, couldn't it, when somebody is shooting arrows at you in the dark. But David rejects that fear. His implication is that others will say to him, "Be afraid, David." But he will not fear, because as he will soon point out in the succeeding verses, there is somebody who sees in the dark. And that someone will see to it that those arrows will miss the mark of David. Don't be afraid. So you believers here tonight, need not fear what men might seek to do to you. Again, trusting in the Lord who sees in the dark, you are safe enough. You might even have to dissent one of these days. I mean publicly, from succumbing to the dictates of wicked government. There might come a time, and I doubt you may be sure that it is a long way off, that Grace and Peace Orthodox Presbyterian Church is forbidden to preach the sermon I'm preaching tonight. And 2 weeks ago, against the wickedness of abortion on demand and of gay marriage. Might be against the law. That will be the time to say, no way. Whatever happens, don't be afraid. Don't fret either. That's the third one. And it's in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what could the righteous do? Wring their hands in utter perplexity, quite sure that there is no answer? Not at all. David once more is perfectly at ease. He knows that there is an answer. He knows that the answer depends on how big your God is. If he is a small God, then you've got a big problem. Because without godly foundations, not only the individual, but the family, and indeed the entire nation, are in deep doo-doo. Because that small God just doesn't have the expertise, the material, and the planning up to the task of rebuilding your life and that of your family and that of your nation. But if you've got a big God, you'll be okay, even when the bad guys seem to be winning all the time in your life, in your family's life, and even your church's life. So that's what the believer is not to do. Three F's. Don't flee. Don't fear. And don't flee. And don't fret. But the second point in the psalm is telling us what the Lord does. We've seen what the believer is not to do. Now we're seeing what the Lord does. And that's this. First of all, he knows what's going on. Verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The children of man, mind you. That simply means the whole bunch of human creatures. God is aware of what they are doing, the combined lot of them. And he's never surprised by their evil. And God in heaven is not nervously pacing about, wringing his hands in perplexity at man's behavior. No, he's not. For he is not only in his holy temple, his throne is in that holy temple. And according to the vision that Isaiah would have, and we read about it earlier, he saw the Lord, you ready for this? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he's seated on that throne because he is in absolute and total control of the affairs of the universe that he has created. And when the children of man crumble, break down, and destroy the foundations of their divinely created lives, individually and corporately, God knows. They may not be aware of the precarious position to which they have doomed themselves by their obstinate wickedness. But the Lord is aware of it. And so is David. That means, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God not only knows what is going on, he is doing something about it. And the first thing he does is to make an important distinction in the realm of the children of man. He divides them into two groups, which he labels on the one hand the righteous, and on the other hand the wicked. See verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, it is important for us to understand just who these ones are whom he describes as righteous, or as in verse 7, upright. Would these be sinless ones, you suppose? Who always have thought, said, and done what is right in God's sight, that would be as dictated in his revealed commandments? Righteous, upright. But the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. And that indictment is absolute and undeniable. The only conclusion that we can draw is this: David regards the righteous as those who have confessed their sin and their sins, and have had those sins forgiven. In New Testament terms, the righteous are those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. Or as we sang earlier, not what my hands have done. Indeed, if you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, Christ is your righteousness. And that's why you are righteous. And as David affirms, the Lord tests the righteous. He knows who they are. He knows they're there, and he can identify them one by one. That means that he judges them according to their faith in his promise, first given through Abraham, remember, who for his part believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. David knows that he has done nothing to deserve this gracious treatment by the Lord. But he still counts himself as among the righteous, humbly, those who have been forgiven by God through faith in his promises. And this is how David is able to pray in Psalm 7, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." He believes the gospel, which would in time become clear that he, David, is righteous only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to him as a result of his perfect person and work, including his death on the cross. So it is that in our psalm tonight, the Lord separates between the children of man. The righteous do not destroy the foundations. No, for them, the pillars of their life do not crumble beneath them. Those pillars stay and support them in all their thinking, speaking, and doing. God sees them from his throne above and judges them according as they obey his commands and do what pleases him. 1 John 3:21. Now, do I have to tell you that they don't do that perfectly? Because sin still remains within them and they sadly, sadly succumb to temptation on occasion, all too often. But if they sincerely repent, they are forgiven. They continue, as Paul in Romans 7:22, to say truly, "I delight in the law of God." And the psalmist in 119:47 can declare, "I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." For them, the foundations are not destroyed, but they stand firm, all to God's glory and their ultimate good. But there is even more. Verse 7 affirms this: the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And that amazing truth is explained so clearly in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 6. Listen. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. Although accompanied but with many weaknesses and imperfections. Unquote. Believer today, are you thankful for that? The Lord loves your righteous deeds for the sake of your Savior Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay, so we've seen what the righteous, what the believer is not to do, and what the Lord does and did. There's still a third point, and with this we can be brief, what the Lord will do. For he has decreed the future for both classes of the children of men, the righteous and the wicked. Both have a future, and God has decreed it. What of the wicked? What's their future? Well, David, without rancor, but with firm confidence, prays, "Let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Whew. Yes, my friends, there is a hell, apparently. Make no mistake about it. There is a hell, notwithstanding the pitiful prediction and objection that liberals of the past and also today make to this sure fate that is so clearly drawn out, not only by the psalm that is our text tonight, but also by scores of other affirmations in the Bible. For they cannot conceive of a deity that would consign countless millions of human beings to eternal punishment. But whether or not they believe it, there is a God, the only one that is, whose name is Yahweh. I am. He is uncreated. Nothing and no one stands behind or above him, to which he would then be presumably responsible. Thus, righteous judgment begins and ends with him. And it is his holy will that the wicked be damned. This he has made very clear. And the way you should respond to this is to close your mouth and let God's will be done. And you should wonder not about the reality of eternal hell, but the reality of eternal heaven. That is the incomparable blessing and wonder. For as for the upright on their part, what's their future? This gracious and wondrous future awaits them. Just four words, they shall behold his face. They shall see him as he is. For believer, you shall see your Jesus, who is God become flesh. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Jeff, that's not just a Christmas carol, my friends.